further ado, open your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, over the years, we've sort of worked stanza by stanza through Psalm 119. It's been some time since we were last in Psalm 119. Today, we're going to be looking at verses 49 to 56. And I want to read the passage. Psalm 119, verse 49. Remember the word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort and my affliction, that your word has revived me. The arrogant utterly deride me. Yet I do not turn aside from your law. I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. O Lord, I remember your name in the night, and keep your law. This has become mine, that I observe your precepts. Times of affliction endear us to the promises of God, because it's in the heat of affliction that we're more apt to perceive their purpose and preciousness in our lives. You see, in the heat of affliction, we experience the stabilizing power of Scripture, that so long as our lives are built upon the solid rock of God's Word, we're going to be able to endure whatever is thrown our way. Psalm 119 extols the sufficiency and supremacy of Scripture, and here it extols its sufficiency in those times of affliction. That when the dread of difficult circumstances press in on our lives, it is to the rock-solid Word of God that we must cling. And so in our text this morning, we're going to see the work of the Word in affliction. Because in this stanza, we find the psalmist right in the midst of one of those seasons. And in that season, he both experienced and extolled the wonderful work of the Word. Now, by way of reminder, Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm. It's made up of 22 stanzas, one stanza for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and each stanza is made up of 8 verses. And what makes this acrostic is that in each stanza, the first word of every verse begins with the same Hebrew letter. For example, your Bible may subtitle this stanza, Zion. Zion is the 7th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and as such, we now come to the 7th stanza. And the first word in each verse of this stanza begins with the letter Zion. For example, the Hebrew word for remember at the beginning of verse 9 begins with the Hebrew letter Zion. And in verse 50, again, the Hebrew word for this begins with the Hebrew letter Zion. And it works that way all the way through this stanza. And you say, well, what's the benefit of that? It's to facilitate memorization. It was a way of working to make the Word of God more memorable so the Hebrew heart could memorize that and hide it within them. Now, we lose the benefit of that feature when it gets translated into English, but what it shows is the geniusness of the inspiration of Scripture, that in this stanza, there is great precision and care as the psalmist, inspired by the Holy Spirit, pens this stanza. And really, since it's been some time since we were last in Psalm 119, I want to give you a fairly succinct reminder of the first 6 stanzas. In the first stanza, the psalmist extols the blessings of obedience. Look at verses 1 and 2. He declares, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." He declares, "How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart." It's as though the psalmist is evaluating a group of individuals who have so committed their way to the Lord that they can be characterized as those who walk in his ways, and he declares, oh, how blessed they are. Obedience to the word of God, which is to put it into practice, produces inner joy, satisfaction, and contentment, so much so that it should cause us to cry out, look at verse 5, oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. That was the psalmist's cry. The second stanza is all about the purifying power of Scripture, and in verse 9, the psalmist poses a question, and it's this: how can a young man keep his way pure? And the expected response to that is impossible. Can't be done. Nothing can keep the way of a young man pure. But the psalmist answers his own question, declaring, by keeping it according to your word. The word of God is so powerful, so purifying, that it can actually keep the way of a young man pure. Which is why in verse 11, the psalmist declares, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. The psalmist was so committed to the purifying power of Scripture that he hid it within his heart to keep him from sin. The third stanza is a plea for divine illumination. You'll notice in verse 19, he prays to God, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. And the bountiful dealing he's after is expressed in verse 18, where it says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. He understood he was entirely dependent on the illuminating work of God in opening his mind and his heart, the eyes of his mind, as it were, to behold the beauty and the glory of Scripture. And it's obviously the Holy Spirit in particular who works in this aspect of illumination. In the fourth stanza, we find the psalmist in the midst of a dreadful plight. It's as though his very life is hanging by a thread. Verse 25, he says, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. And what you see there is that even more than the need of physical deliverance in the midst of difficulty is the need of spiritual renewal. It wasn't so much that he needed to be delivered from his circumstances, but rather to be delivered from within them. He needed to be strengthened in the inner man. He needed God to enlarge his heart for him. And so he cries out that God would bring that revival to his heart. The theme of stanza 5 is born out of the Hebrew letter hey. And there's a verb stem in Hebrew that's causative, and that stem begins with this letter, hey. And verses 33 to 39 begin with prayerful imperatives addressed to God in the causative stem. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, look at verse 34. It would be like this: cause me to understand. Verse 35, cause me to walk in the path of your commandments. Verse 36, cause the inclination of my heart to be toward your testimonies. Verse 37, cause my eyes to turn away from looking at vanity. Verse 38, cause your word to be established to me. Which in no way undermines his responsibility to do these things and pursue these things. What it does, though, is it demonstrates an understanding that he is totally dependent upon God. He is crying out for God to divinely enable him to do these things. And the theme of the sixth stanza is a cry for deliverance. Look at verse 41. May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. The psalmist was experiencing hostility and opposition due to his commitment to the word, and so he cried out to God, appealing to God's steadfast love for deliverance. And that leads us to the seventh stanza, verses 49 to 56, where again we find the psalmist under the heat of this affliction. And as we come to this passage, there are basically two categories of people among us. You're either in a season of affliction or you're on your way into one. Because trial, tribulation in this life is inevitable. And so if you find yourself in one of those seasons right now, this should be helpful because we're about to sit at the feet of a seasoned, suffering saint, a man who paid his tolls in the school of affliction. And if you aren't, then you'll have to save this for later. For you, this will be preparation. Because no doubt, every single one of us looks back at the last time we were in the school of affliction and we're disappointed by what we see in our lives. We realize that we could have handled that situation better than we did. And this is going to help us to do that. Because in either case, it's the promises of God's word that are critical. It's the word of God in those difficult seasons that is absolutely critical. And when the going gets tough, it's the word that gets going. And if we're going to glorify God and know fullness of joy in difficult circumstances, then we must learn, if we haven't already, it is to the word of God that we must cling. Suffering well necessitates holding fast the faithful word. And so I want you to see five effects of God's word in one trained well in the school of affliction. Again, five effects of God's word in one trained well in the school of affliction. And the first is this, that the word provides hope. And we see this in verse 49. The psalmist begins by calling on God to remember his word. Look what it says there. Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. Now, this might seem somewhat strange. I mean, why does he pray to God to remember his word? Is God not omniscient? Can God forget his word? Of course not. But it's entirely appropriate to pray this way. It's entirely appropriate to come before God and appeal to him to remember his word. In fact, the theme of remembrance is seen throughout the scriptures. Consider God's covenant with Noah, that God put a bow in the clouds to remember that covenant so as to never destroy the earth by flood again. Or consider God's covenant with Abraham. In response to Israel's oppression in Egypt, Exodus 2:24 and 25 say this, "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel and took notice of them." In fact, I want you to turn to Psalm 25. Look at the way David prays in Psalm 25, verses 6 and 7. He prays in a way that even addresses the sin of his past. Verse 6, "Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord." Really an appeal that God would remember his promise, his loving kindness, his mercy, his covenant love toward David. And you can see that when a saint comes before God and asks God, requests that God would remember, his very character and integrity are on the line here. God must be faithful to his word. And that's what the psalmist wants here in Psalm 119, verses 49 to 56. He wants God to remember, note this, the word to your servant. his promise, his pledge, his purpose. And notice what he doesn't pray. Notice how he doesn't pray. He doesn't pray, remember my service to thee, O Lord. Why doesn't he pray that way? Because he knows as he evaluates his service that there's faults and failings in it. He knows he's come up short. He knows he can't appeal to God to act on the basis of his service. And so instead, he calls on God to remember his own faithfulness to his own word. And notice the personal nature of this. It's the word to your servant. The psalmist doesn't view God's promises as merely effectual for others. He sees this as a word for him. This is your word to me, God. In fact, look again at the second line. It literally reads, on which you have made me hope. And the sense underlying hope here is to wait, and specifically to wait on the Lord. Waiting and hoping are essentially synonymous. And this hope here is born out of a confidence, a God-given confidence in the certainty of the fulfillment of God's word. After all, it was God who had made him to hope on his promise. If God were going to make the psalmist hope on his word, how would then God not fulfill that? Why would God cause the psalmist to hope in his word only to leave him hanging and to disappoint him? He had confidence that God was going to come through. Not that this confidence necessarily drives out all despair, because look at Psalm 42 for a moment. In Psalm 42 in verse 5, you can see how there's this confidence and despair right alongside each other. Psalm 42:5 says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me?" Here's our word, hope in God. For I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. In Psalm 42, there was despair of soul to the extent that the psalmist even cried out to his own soul, "Why are you in despair?" And yet right alongside that despair was this confident hope that God was going to work in his life again, that there would be a season again where he would praise him. You see, what this highlights is that in the midst of trying times, we find ourselves in that period between the promise made and the promise kept. And there's a sense in which every new trial ushers us back into that state, that place of waiting upon the Lord. And so the question for us is this: where did the psalmist find his hope? He found it on the word of God. And when you're in the school of affliction, that's where your hope must be. It must be on the promises of God. It's the word that produces hope, not the final outcome of those circumstances, not a guarantee that the circumstances are going to come to an end or that they're going to work out the way you want them to. Not that at all. It's got to be on the rock-solid promises of God's word, that he will never leave nor forsake you, that his grace is sufficient, that power is perfected in weakness, that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ, that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and that even if this should result in the end of your life, because of Christ, your eternity is entirely secure. And here's the thing, if none of that makes a difference in the school of affliction for you, it's because you have prioritized the temporal above the eternal. You have valued more the things you can see over the things you can't see. Because this is not our home. I want you to listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Note this, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, if the promises of God don't breathe comfort, strength, life into your heart in the midst of difficult times, you're valuing far too much this life and your temporal comforts. And it also means this, that you haven't yet learned to suffer well. Because seasoned, suffering saints set their hope on the Word of God. And it's God's business to develop seasoned, suffering saints. And so when trained in the school of affliction, the first effect of God's word that we see is that it provides hope. It provides hope. The second is that it provides comfort. The word provides comfort. Look at verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction. Now stop there for a moment. The word there, comfort, is a word that can be rendered encouragement. So we might call this the comfort of encouragement. And really, what typically sets in when you're under the pressure of difficult circumstances, what typically sets in is that period of time just continues to labor on in your life. It's discouragement. In fact, one source describes discouragement as that which depresses confidence and hope. You know, I think it can be said that discouragement is one of the greatest liabilities to us in moments of difficulty. Maybe even the greatest, to be disheartened, to lose heart, to be in the place where there's despair, but where there isn't that confident hope running alongside of it. And it's under the unrelenting burden of affliction that the psalmist penned this verse. That word there, affliction, refers to an oppressive situation. So there was a situation upon his life and upon his shoulders that was oppressive. One that didn't seem to have any end in sight. There didn't appear to be a light at the end of the tunnel. And yet, though he hadn't been delivered from his affliction, he received comfort from within them. How? Notice the next line of verse 50, that your word has revived me. That was his comfort. We read back in verse 25 how he had asked God to revive him. Revive me according to your word. And here he acknowledges that his plea has been answered. God brought fresh winds of grace to his sail in the midst of that season when he was cleaving to the dust. Again, this is often more needed than physical deliverance itself, because even if the trial came to an end, I mean, if you've gone through a difficult time, even if that thing comes to an end, if you are spiritually depleted, you'll be spiritually depleted when it's over. You'll still need revival. You'll still need God to come alongside you and renew you and strengthen you. The agonizing pressure would be gone, but spiritual impoverishment would remain. And furthermore, the joy of revival of heart is far better than the joy of ease. Having your affections fanned into flame for God is far more precious. And so Spurgeon says this, to quicken the heart is to cheer the whole man. Often the near way to consolation is sanctification and reinvigoration. And then he says this, if we cannot clear away the fog, it may be better to rise to a higher level and so get above it. Troubles which weigh us down while we are half dead become mere trifles when we are full of life, unquote. And so listen, if you're struggling right now, in the heat of affliction. Again, it isn't so much the end of the circumstance, the end of the trial that you need. What you need is for God to revive you in the midst of it, to cheer the whole man or woman, as it were. And so don't merely pray for the trial to come to an end. Pray in accord with the psalmist and ask God to revive your heart, that you would glorify him before that thing comes to an end. You may be wondering what the nature of the psalmist's affliction is. What was he bearing up under? It was born out of opposition that he was receiving due to his commitment to God's word. Look at verse 51. It says, "The arrogant utterly deride me." The arrogant are the presumptuous or insolent. As one source notes, they are those who decide for themselves how to live and then mock people stupid enough to let Yahweh's teaching decide for them. That describes our world, doesn't it? Decide how I'm going to live for myself, and then mock everyone dumb enough to let the word of God, the Bible, tell them how to do it. To use the language of Psalm 1, the arrogant are scoffers. In fact, that's what the word deride means, to scoff or scorn. And the word utterly indicates they did so with great force. This was intense scoffing. He was being derided significantly. There was an immense degree of pressure born out of this hostility and opposition that he was receiving for standing on God's word. And you can see this throughout Psalm 119. Look at verse 23. He says, "Even though princes sit and talk against me." So the psalmist was receiving derision and opposition and hostility from high places, people in high positions. Verse 39 says this, Turn away my reproach, which I dread. That reproach is the derision being heaped upon him in the midst of his circumstances. He dreaded it. It was a fearful dread. Verse 69, "The arrogant have forged a lie against me." Verse 78, "May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie." Verse 85, "The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law." Verse 122, second line, "Do not let the arrogant oppress me." The psalmist was being persecuted for his commitment to God's word. And the whole aim of that derision was to what? Get him to compromise. Get him to move. Get him to back off. Get him to yield his position. But look at the second line of verse 51. It says, "Yet I do not turn aside from your law." He was immovable. He was fixed. He would not back down. He refused to yield any ground. Look at 157. Verse 157 says this, "Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies." It's not saying much to say that it's getting more difficult to stand upon the word of God in our day. The pressure to compromise, the pressure to yield, the pressure to change our position. And you can see the way the world works. There are agendas in our society that put pressure. Pressure on businesses, pressure on companies, pressure on politicians to force them, even bully them into affirming them. That same pressure is going to likely continue to heat up on the church. And by God's grace, we need to stand firm, not be moved. Yes, in love, yes, in grace, but be immovable. And there's a place that we can draw additional comfort. Look at verse 52. "I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself." You see, in the midst of this derision, the psalmist was able to draw upon certain things from the past that gave him strength in the present. That word there for ordinances can be rendered judgments. And so past manifestations of the justice of God were no doubt extremely helpful to the psalmist. Think of Jezebel and her persecution of Elijah. How did that go for Jezebel? Not well. And so the psalmist believed that if he stood firm, if he held fast, even if it cost him his life, he'd be eternally secure. But that aside, God would bring justice, would uphold him, would support him. He was confident in the vengeance of God. And so he drew great comfort in knowing the past judgments of God. But in this matter of comfort that we draw from the scriptures, it's really revival that we want to home in on for a moment. Because it occurred to me this past week that when we're in Psalm 119 or another psalm and the matter of revival comes up, I just assume, I presuppose that you understand that you need periodic revival of heart. I assume that you understand that. I assume that you know that. The reality is you may not know that. And so I want to ask you a question. Is your heart burning red hot for God right now? When was the last time your heart was burning red hot for God? Can you even recall the last time? The reality is this, that we need periodic seasons of revival to fan aflame the affections of our heart for God again. We need God to come to us, remind us of the glory of our salvation, put fresh wind in our sail, enlarge our heart for him that we might live more closely to him, more faithfully before him. I mean, just think about it. When you are in a place where your heart is burning hot for God, you're conscious of him more. You're more dependent moment by moment as you seek to honor and glorify him. You look forward the night before to the time in the Word. You see, when your heart's cold for God, coming to the Word in the morning is kind of a chore. It's a bit of a hassle, an inconvenience. But when your heart is burning hot for God, you anticipate those mornings in the Word. You can't wait to go to bed so you can wake up in the morning and spend time with God. Our hearts need periodically to be revived, fanned aflame, reinvigorated, quickened, as it were. And so listen, if the psalmist needed times of revival, it goes without saying that we do too. So what do? If you're in a place where you know your heart is cold to God, you need to pray. You need to come before God and acknowledge, Father God, my heart is cold before you. I am so sorry. You are worthy of so much more. I am clearly far too earthly minded right now, far too temporally focused. Please forgive me. Father God, will you revive my heart for you? Will you help me to see you clearly again? Will you enlarge my heart for you? That's what you need to do. There was a period of time in my life as a Christian when I would sense my heart was cold to God. And when I sensed it, I would sit down and prayerfully read Psalm 119 the whole way through. And oftentimes, by the time I got to the end of Psalm 119, I could already feel the winds of heaven on my heart blowing and lifting up my affections to him. And so we need that. We need that periodic revival of heart. And it's the Word that produces that. God uses his Word to fan aflame our affections for him. And so the Word provides comfort, the comfort of encouragement. And really, in the school of affliction, the most comforting work of the word is the work that we've been focusing on here, the work of heart revival that lifts us up above the fog to a higher plane and continues to train us in the school of affliction. The third effect of God's word in this school is that the word produces righteous indignation. Look at verse 53. And we're going to move a little more quickly here. It says, "Their burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked." Now, we've got to be careful with this, because the burning indignation here can be rendered rage. And rage tends to have negative connotation with it. This can actually, even metaphorically, refer to fits of hunger. Just think of Esau when he came home from hunting and Jacob had that boiling pot of whatever it was. And Esau was so hungry that he gave up his birthright. That was a hunger rage. I get hunger rages from time to time. You know, those seasons where your blood sugar just seems to plummet and you can go through an entire sleeve of soda crackers in T-minus 2 minutes. Yeah, one of those moments. And so we have to ascertain here why burning indignation has gripped the psalmist. What is it that has him so steamed? It's not on account of the way the wicked are treating him. That's not the issue at all. It's because they have abandoned God's law. Notice the second line, "who forsake your law." It's their treatment of God's word. This is a God-centered indignation. And really, it's born out of this desire that God's name would be hallowed. He wants God's name to be exalted. He wants God's name to be honored. And he's looking at these individuals who have abandoned God's law. And it's producing in him burning indignation. Now, if you wanted to see this personified, where should you look? Who perfectly embodies this burning indignation? Think of our Lord, the clearing of the temple. He went into the temple, drove out the money changers, restored the temple to a house of prayer. It was zeal for God's house that consumed him. That was a God-centered indignation, and Jesus was angry, righteously angry. Now, the difficulty for us is discerning between righteous indignation and sinful anger. I don't know about you, but the indignation that comes from this heart is something I'm rather suspicious of. I mean, most of the time, what we think is indignation is just self-righteousness. But we have to remember this. Burning indignation is a godly response to God's name not being honored, to the word of God being abandoned. And so we need to be oh so careful that we don't become desensitized to the immorality that's all around us. We don't want the immorality all around us to lull us to sleep. The anti-God and anti-Christ philosophies, ideologies, and even the conduct that we see should provoke godly indignation within us, because we want God's name to be honored. And this is one of the effects of the word in our lives. And as we're trained in the school of affliction and are made ever more like Christ, we will ever more long for God's name to be hallowed and will rightly respond when it isn't. And so that's the third effect that we see in this text. The fourth effect of the word is that the word produces joy. Look at verse 54. "Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." The psalmist has already affirmed that this is not his home, that he's not at home in this world. Look at verse 19. He says there, "I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me." And whether the house of his pilgrimage refers to his actual earthly dwelling or whether it's just a metaphorical reference to the entirety of his life, the word of God brought him intense joy. It gave him cause to rejoice. Look at verse 47. He says there, "I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." Look at verse 97. He says there, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Verse 127, "Therefore I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold." Verse 140, "Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it." The psalmist found intense delight and satisfaction in the word of God. You see, a seasoned suffering saint comes to cherish the word of God in seasons of affliction because it's the word of God that is sure in those times. It provides an anchor for the soul. And so in the uncertainty of difficulty and in the volatility of circumstances, the word of God is an anchor for the soul. And you have to go through difficult seasons holding fast the promises of God to experience this. That's why in verse 71 he says this, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." He recognized that it was in the school of affliction that he learned the word of God. There's really no better place to learn the infinite value of the word of God than in the school of affliction. In fact, even Hebrews 5:8 says Jesus learned obedience from that which he suffered. The word produces joy. That's the fourth effect of God's word. And now fifth and finally, the word yields blessing. The word yields blessing. Look at verse 55. "O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law." When is most of the wickedness of this world committed? It's committed in the night. Night is often associated with drunken debauchery, even in the believer's life. How much sin takes place in the night? And yet the psalmist here declares that even in the night, "I keep your law." The word there for law is Torah or instruction. He's saying that even in the night, he remains faithful and obedient to the word of God. And then he says this in verse 56, "This has become mine." Something has become his. What is that? Look there. "That I observe your precepts." He saw this obedience in his life as so valuable, so precious, and he realized that it was the word of God that had produced that in his life. It was obedience to God's word that had become his. And so as Steve Lawson says, rather than defeating him, his trials actually serve to deepen his daily practice of obeying God's word. And when you think about where Psalm 119 begins, declaring how blessed those are whose way is blameless, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies. And when you think of the prayer, verse 5, that the psalmist declares this group of individuals blessed for their obedience, he says, "Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes." And we can see here that God answered that prayer. And that prayer was answered in the school of affliction. You know, the tension as you address this matter of suffering is that unless you're in Christ, the promises of God are not yours to claim. If you haven't been reconciled to God through his Son, then you go through the same difficulty and adversity that everybody else goes through, but there's no purpose in it for you. It's not perfecting faith. It's not making you more like Christ. It's just the difficulties of living in a fallen world. You lose a loved one. You can't process that with an eternal perspective. You go through difficulties with the body, like cancer, whatever the case may be. You have no hope. You've got nothing to hold on to. And so what an invitation that if you have not yet come to Christ, to come in this moment, to turn from your sin and believe on him. The greatest injustice of human history in many respects is what took place at the cross, because the one that died on the cross had no sin. And yet you know there are things in your life that are wrong. You know that as you survey your life, there are things maybe even in this moment that come to mind that you know are shameful. Things that are deserving of justice, deserving of judgment. And yet God comes to you and he says, if you would just humble yourself and you would just acknowledge your sin and look to my son upon whom I crushed, that I might pardon those who come to me in repentant faith, then I will declare you righteous. I will remove the weight of sin from your shoulders. You will no longer be under my justice. You will no longer be a child of wrath. I will guarantee you the hope of heaven. It's going to cost you your life because you will have to follow me. But I will bless you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so come to Christ. Be reconciled to God, believe on him, and then you can join the history of suffering seasoned saints in the school of affliction, where everything that happens in your life is purposeful and will be used to conform you more fully into the image of Christ. What an invitation. What a blessing. And if you're in Christ and you're in the school of affliction right now, then seize on the opportunity that's before you. Learn to suffer well. Cling to the word of God. Follow in the footsteps of the psalmist. I mean, there's really only two options. You can suffer well, clinging to the word of God, or you can suffer poorly. And if you opt to suffer poorly, the net effect is God's not glorified and you don't get to know fullness of joy. And so if you are there in that season of affliction, or you are on your way into a season, learn to suffer well, glorify God, you'll know fullness of joy, and you'll be able to experience everything the psalmist has extolled here in this glorious stanza. Let's bow together in prayer. Well, Father, we are so thankful for your word, so thankful for your grace and mercy in Christ. Father, thank you for the promises that you have given to us. Help us, teach us, cause us to hold those promises firm in the moments of difficulty. Let us experience, let us learn how to suffer well, just as the psalmist had. That you would be glorified, that we would know fullness of joy, that we would come to cherish your promises, and that our faces, even in the midst of grave difficulty, would beam with joy because we know that you are on your throne, that you are good, and that you are causing all things to work together for our joy as we are conformed into the image of your Son. Father, we thank you. We praise you. You are truly good. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.